Well, if you're following along in the New American Standard of the text, and in many other translations as well, let's you go ahead and address the spelling issues in the text. We don't shy away from these kinds of things, and we're not afraid of them. We acknowledge that there are copyist issues and there are also language issues. From the time that this is being written, this is some 300 years down the road, as the historian is writing these things, and so he's also writing most likely from a different language. And as he's writing it in the Hebrew, you'll have some spelling issues. And so that doesn't necessarily put us at great ease of why in the previous chapter or why at the start of this chapter, Joash is spelled differently than it's spelled at the conclusion of the text and pronounced perhaps even slightly differently. So we come to that with our eyes full open. We come to that with great understanding that that's not a problem for us. And it's not a problem that's going to cause us then to discredit all of the scripture that the historian's copying and the historian's spelling of a man's name is different in this at this position and that position. This is actually not a problem at all for us, especially when you bring into consideration, whenever you bring in the comparative, even scriptural text into the picture here, where you have in the historian's recordings of the Chronicles of the Kings and here in the Actions of the Kings. And then especially whenever we get to the New Testament and we have the genealogies, and you'll see, if you look closely, if you're a close student of the Word of God, do not find it a problematic thing when you find the spelling of a man's name in this setting, in this location, in this language, slightly different with the various variants to it from the time in which it was written, or even more so, from the time in which he lived. So we come to that with an understanding. And by the way, I think it's always good to know where these kinds of things are at, because the dissenters, those who love to pick apart nitpicky things of Scripture, they love to use these things to shock you. Say, hey, I thought your word was infallible and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then how come you have spellings like this? First of all, when they come to you with that, don't let the look of shock sit on you. Be a good student of the Word of God and know that it's there. And then from that, give explanation. There are differences in languages and times and settings and people. And then we acknowledge that there are a few places where with older manuscripts we can see that these are very slight, and they are the jot or a tittle of a spelling of a man's name, copyist problems, where you don't have a machine that you just put an original on and make an exact duplicate of. You have human error in the process, where you have 7 or 8 generations later of a people reading off of a document that's faded and hard to read and difficult to know, and they're doing their diligent duties to it, to preserve it, and to keep it. I present to you with confidence, that's not a problem for us. And it shouldn't be a problem for us at all. So we'll deal with that, and then we're done with that. Let's take on the story, the setting. From chapter 10, which was Jehu's complete reign of murder and mayhem, as he's taken over the northern kingdom as the king of Israel. And in the process of his murdering of the household of the royalty of the previous house in Israel, he's also come across some of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, some of its royal household, and has essentially been murdering off the house of David. Now this, dear church, chapter 11 is of great importance for us in lots of respects. An attack against the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, has been happening both before His coming and since His ascension into the kingdom of heaven. You'll see in the pages of Scripture that there are attacks and there are attempts to push out and to quiet and to silence the Lord's people. From from even before Moses, but certainly let's use Moses as an example, that here at Moses' birth, the number of the Lord's people have grown to such an enormous amount that the Egyptians are beginning to take worry over the fact that they're outnumbered, that they're soon to be overtaken by the Israelites. And what are we going to do whenever they outnumber us? I mean, first of all, look at them. They're hardworking people. They've built all of these things that we've been having them build. And look at us. We've become fat and lazy. If they wanted to, they could eventually overtake us. And so what do? They put out a hunt for all of the boys, 2 years and younger, for them to be thrown into the Nile River. An attempt to try to overcome the Lord's people. Well, we know that even in the pages of Scripture, that's not the first time. There are many times. There are multiple times of an attack of a nation against the children of the Lord's children, of the Lord's people. We also have record in the New Testament. You know the Christmas story. They're where the wise men are in pursuit. They've heard the word. They've as well heard of the prophetic word of Christ the Messiah to be born in the city of David. And they've been following the star for quite some time. And when they get close and they believe that they're getting there, they go and they approach a political person, Herod, and they say, where is this Christ the Lord? Where has he been born? We're here to give gifts to him. We're here to worship him. We're here to anoint him as king in this respect. Well, Herod's outrage against that, he puts an order out that all the boys 2 years and younger are to be put to death. It is not the first time when Herod is doing it. And I make argument that it's not, it wasn't even in the pages of history, not the last time. And we're in a stage where I think, as if the Lord allows time to proceed on, that it's likely we'll continue to see attempts against the Lord's people. And here's one of those occasions. We could certainly begin to bring up other characters in history that would fit similar certain attitudes toward God's people and the Word of God. But here you have Athaliah. Who is this Athaliah, first of all? Well, she's a Baal worshiper. You should know this, first of all. As you've been tracking through our journey through the Kings, whenever we first come across Athaliah, she comes into the picture of things with one of the previous kings of Judah. So just to do a little bit of history and clearing out the cobwebs of our heads, you have the northern kingdom, Israel, who's ruled by evil and wicked kings, even though from time to time the Lord will use one of those. Well, he always uses these evil kings, but from time to time, he will establish one of the evil kings as a good guy for a while. And then his true colors show up and he shows himself to be consistent upon his idolic worship, which was the case of the previous king and that of what Jehu is doing. Jehu is this individual who is on a mission to root out all the Baal worship of the northern kingdom, Israel. But he refuses to tear down the golden calves that the northern kingdom, Israel, had established as their places, in their places of worship, these golden calves that they're still worshiping and calling Yahweh and doing all of their things that God says, only do to me, and don't do things like what you're doing by establishing images of a God and worshiping that God. So this is the continuous perpetual activity of the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, the historian's attention moves to the south in this particular chapter. Now, Athaliah, being a Baal worshiper, you do not have to be from the northern kingdom to be a Baal worshiper. You'll see, as you even heard in the reading of the text, that there is an eradication of Baal temples in the southern kingdom of Judah during Joash's beginning of his rather young, and the word rather is a complete understatement, isn't it? Of Joash's ruling of the nation of Judah and the eradication of Baal worship in the southern kingdom. How did Baal worship infiltrate into the southern kingdom? But through a particular individual by the name of Athaliah. So who is this Athaliah? She is the daughter of the notorious, wicked ruler Ahab of the northern kingdom. She is the daughter of Jezebel. She has murder and mayhem in her background. She really doesn't know any other existence but this. Rule wickedly. Rule harshly. Rule cruelly. That's her mode of operation. That's the way that she was raised in her own household, in a strange and an ungodly, and God does not have His hand upon this of approval. There is a marriage. Largely, people will make the argument is a political marriage between the king of the southern kingdom, Jehoram, with the daughter of Ahab, Jezebel, Athaliah of the northern kingdom. It's a marriage. It's a union. It's a political treaty, if you will. But nonetheless, it's an unequally yoking spiritually. And God forbids that. So, as we bring ourselves into being caught up with who is this Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah ruled the southern kingdom for 1 year before he was murdered by Jehu. Oh, I apologize for getting that microphone a little bit closer. So, this is Athaliah's. There is family ties in the southern kingdom that the northern kingdom has been eradicating, as well as the northern kingdom royalty. And it's been upon the house. Now it's upon the house of David. Now this is critical because all throughout prophetic history, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, know that it is through the lineage of David will come the Messiah, will come Christ the Lord. Now listen, there has been an ongoing attack against this household. Largely one could make the argument since the anointing of David as the king. Who would dare go against the prophetic word of God and try to eradicate the house of David other than the enemy of Almighty God? And so in the establishment of those who would attack God and doing it through people, the house of David has been under attack. And when we come to the historic marker of chapter 11, the house of David has actually almost eradicated before Athaliah takes the rule. So, some serious problems. Jehoram, Athaliah's husband, who ruled the southern kingdom, in probably a likely persuasion of his wife, Athaliah, murders all of his brothers. Because there's fear that maybe one of his brothers are going to try to overthrow him, keeping the line of David intact, but his reign is in danger. And so, in the persuasion of life and in the political nature in this era and in many eras since and before, if there's a threat to the kingdom, the best thing to do is to kill off all of the king's bloodline, male bloodline. This is how you do it. And so already, all of Jehoram's brothers and their sons have already been eradicated. They've all been murdered. The house of David has been significantly reduced. And so, Athaliah comes along, knowing that her son, Ahaziah, as she knew that he was the last of the ruling, she's now going to establish herself as the queen of the southern kingdom in a ruling position, and she orders the death of all of Ahaziah's brothers. So all of the kinsmen, all of those who would be next in line to be the ruler, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, all of the sons of Jehoram, all of the grandsons of Jehoram, all of Athaliah's grandchildren, sons, she has put an order for them to be murdered. That's serious wickedness. You can look around this room, and at any given moment, you can find any grandparent holding a grandchild. And you just think about what a grandparent would do if consideration that someone wants to take the life of their grandchild. But Athaliah is not your normal grandmother. You should say amen. And you can say amen because your grandmother wasn't Athalia. Because what did she do? She ordered the death of all of the children, all of the male grandchildren, all of the living, existing, potential heir of the house of David. The thought is, we can stop this nonsense of the Messiah coming through the house of David, then maybe I'll be the one that everyone will hail as the great one that the Messiah comes through. Completely being foolish in her thinking. Complete. This is what arrogance and pride does to us. We think that we can change the course of the sovereign work of God. We think that we can interfere with what God's going to do. We think that what man intends for bad, that it's going to stop the hand of God. But listen, there's many things we can see in this text that God is ruling, even though it appears, at the end of verse number 1, it appears that her plan was successful. The historian says that they destroyed all of the royal offspring. Bless the Lord. The historian has more of the story. But everyone living in Judah, in the southern kingdom, have gotten word of what Athaliah has done. And guess what they believe has happened? The bloodline of David has been stopped. There's no one to take the rule. There's no one to press on with the kingdom in David's kingdom. Thus establishing themselves as greater than God, greater than David. If we can position ourselves as one who stopped what God was doing and put a stop to this nonsense of this God in His fulfillment of His prophetic word. But by the grace of God, and this is true throughout the history of God's people, you'll find individuals willing to take risk for the sake of obedience to God. There is a lesser known person. When we stop and think about all the heroes of the Bible, the daughter of King Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah, never comes to mind, does she? I will think about that maiden who nurses and takes care of Moses while he's put out into the Nile River on a basket. And we'll think about her. We'll think about Mary and Joseph and their good and obedient task to flee to Egypt while King Herod is in pursuit of all the sons. But we never think about Jehoshaphat. Not only is she the daughter of King Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah, she is the wife of the priest. And she does something that is potentially going to get her into legal trouble. She kidnaps. She steals. The historian in the New American Translator chose to use the word stole. That's a very uncomfortable word, isn't it? But in a legal sense, this is exactly what she's done. The Athaliah, the queen, has ordered for all of the living heir of David to be murdered, to be slain. And so, rather than submit and comply with the order, the mandate, the dictate of the queen, Jehoshaphat gathers up this little boy, Joash, and hides him in the temple. Puts him back in the bedchamber, the room, the part of the temple that essentially where there are beds in it, but this is not the kind of place that you and I would even think of a natural home setting, even in this day. But there's no way that this position of living would be of great comfortableness. And so here Joash is being raised. Can you imagine? You have a little baby being hidden in the temple. It shows a couple of things about Athaliah. She was very disinterested in anything spiritual. Probably they're convinced the safest place to save a child from an ungodly person is in a godly place. Because what kind of an ungodly person is interested in going to a godly place? So indeed they think this to be, and it is true, and the historian shows us the great plan to nurse the child, to save the child, to preserve the child, to bring the child up, to teach the child about God and to put him in acknowledgement of this. But who in all of the Bible, of all of the heroes of the Bible, Why does Jehoshaphat get so disregarded? Just to think for a moment. Now, because we are the kind of people that believe in the sovereign work of God and the preserving of His prophetic word, we're not afraid that somehow He's been thwarted. But here's an individual who took great risk to herself to obey and to fulfill her duty in obedience to God. Of all the great men and the great women of the Bible, and there are many, I wonder if it wouldn't be of benefit in our households that we told our sons and daughters about Jehoshaphat. We'd tell them about her risky actions. We'd tell them about her obedience to God and her comfortableness and her confidence that she's acting as part of God's will to do such a risky thing, to go to the aid of a child who is about to be murdered. Well, so she hides the child in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigns over the land. All historic evidence lends this to us that for the first time, now the southern kingdom is not immune from bad leaders and wicked leaders. They have their own fair share of rulers who rule intentionally, wrongly, or just let things go as they go and don't aggressively or actively lead the kingdom in a way that would honor the Lord. But here's 6 years where the southern kingdom is ruled by evilness and ruled by a woman who is trained to be evil, ruled by a woman. And really, essentially, you could expect that it strikes fear in the common household of what have we done? What has happened? What's to become of our nation? For 6 years, the nation believes that the line of David has been snuffed out. For 6 years, all of their hope is dashed completely of the Messiah to come through the line of David. Faithful, consistent, silently, not braggadociously, there is Jehoshaphat faithfully attending to the next king of Israel, who is in the line of David, who will preserve the bloodline for the coming of the Messiah. So it's in this seventh year that Jehoiada sent and brought forth the captain. So Jehoiada is the priest. He has action. He's a man of action. He's a man of understanding of the work of God. And he's ordered them all together. And he's ordered all of the rulers, those people who remember when the line of David was intact and in place, he's ordered these individuals to come together, and he's divided them up into thirds, and you're to guard here, and you're to guard here, and you're to guard here. But this one thing is for certain: anywhere and everywhere that this child goes, you go and you guard him, and you guard him with your sword. You guard him prepared. You go prepared to guard him with the sword. You go to defend his life. You preserve his life. This is a husband and wife who understand that what God has ordered to be, that they are in line to be obedient to this work. Well, more story unfolds. It happens just as we've read it and the unfolding of it comes along. The ordering from the priest, once Jehoash at the end of the chapter, but Joash at the first of the chapter in his spelling, after he's anointed as king and established in front, and he's the visual ruler now of the kingdom as a lad, as a little boy. But know this, that while he's been there in the temple of the Lord, he's been trained in the ways of God. He knows who this God is. He knows that he is in the line of what he is. He knows who's down the line of his bloodline, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the Lord's people. And so he's established as the king. He's anointed as the king, and it's done in a proper way. He's anointed by the priest, not by the previous king. It's the Lord's way. It's his established way that he does this. And so while Athaliah is completely oblivious to this, what's happening there at the temple, there at the place of worship of Almighty God, there is being established on David's throne a child in the line of the king. there, then it's all public. It's all out in the open. And Athaliah's reaction is quite telling. She claims treason rather than rejoicing that the kingdom has been restored. No way would she do this because she ordered the death of the kingdom. But her reaction is telling. Treason, treason. This is not proper. This is not right. But she has forgotten, perhaps because she never knew, because she herself was probably never trained in these ways and these things. Because remember, she was raised in the house of Ahab, Jezebel. And so the order of her death to take place. And this is verse 17 is a point of interest to us. Jehoiada, the priest, he makes a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people. Now, first of all, he's not telling them something that wasn't already the truth. He's telling them what's already been declared. And he's making this a public ceremony, a public ceremony to make the declaration between the Lord, between the king, and between the people. We are the Lord's people. And so in doing so, he makes way for the people to rejoice and to be glad, which we find in verse number 20, that they do this. But it's interesting, they're rejoicing. It's not with days and days of ceremony and days of celebration and days of parades and pomp and circumstance. There is rejoicing in the land, but notice in the city. Verse number 20, so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. So there is a sentiment of soberness, of somberness upon the city, upon the nation, while at the same time rejoicing that God has not only restored the kingdom, but the Lord preserved the kingdom. That they were never in danger of being out of the line of David. David's bloodline has been preserved and it's been kept. And God did it in a very peculiar, unusual way through a non-assuming individual to do an important and a duty that all the nations of the world would be able to rejoice. Now, there's no desire of mine to elevate Jehoiada the priest or to elevate his wife any greater than the historian does here. Nor would I even want to suggest that the next time that you begin to think about and to celebrate the birth of our Christ, that attention ought to be taken away from the Christ, the Messiah, and be given to the one who one day risked all life to preserve the bloodline of David. But can I suggest to you, there is a beauty when we look back at the bloodline of the Messiah. The work of the preserving work. So that not only God would preserve and fulfill His prophetic word, but that you and I might be able to taste redemption. Now, this priest and his wife are not the ones who give us salvation. We know that. We trust that. We believe that. It only comes through Christ and His work on the cross. What a blessed thing, though, in the pages of the annals of the history of the Lord's people, in historic narrative, we see a people who set their gaze at God and obey Him to great extremes, great risk of their own lives. And they're willing to do so because they know that they're actively a part of the plan of God. So it brings a couple of things just for conclusion, for the sake of consideration. At the conclusion, why do we make application of this? Well, first of all, we have to understand who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This Almighty Yahweh, who's established from before the foundations of the earth were even established, that salvation would come to all of humanity through Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not a man who elevates himself to the position of God, but God who humbles himself, as Paul says to the church at Philippi, and humbles himself to the point of a bondservant, coming in the form of a man. So God clothing himself with flesh of men to come and to live among men so that he might position himself and present himself as one able to take the cost for the sin that men have committed. So through that, we see that this God has a plan from even before the foundations of the earth were even established, and He fulfills it, He completes it, and He does so through great risk to humanity. But people are willing to serve the Lord. But then what do we do from this point forward? What do God's people do when there is a rise of people who are against the Lord? What is a people who are obedient, who are humble people? What do they do when there is a rise and a movement across the land to silence the Lord's people? What does the church do when their government rises and appears to be rising against them to position them in place to be legally prepared for jail terms or fines or hardships because of your faith and because of your obedience to God? What do we do in a time such as that? And I would say, first of all, we have a good record of Scripture. Let's go back and find what other people have done in days of great hardship. And what do? They stick to the plan. They don't rally together and say, we got to come up with a different plan because it looks like that plan didn't work out. God's people don't do that. God's people say, no, God made a promise that through the bloodline of David, to use this as an example of this, God made a plan through the bloodline of David that a Messiah, the Redeemer, would come through him. And it appears the kingdom, the government, is going to thwart this. We do not let that happen. Notice two things. First of all, notice what they didn't do. They didn't go to their homes wringing their hands. Oh no, what now? God's people don't live like that. God's people don't go home and say, oh no, look what our nation has done now. It's ruined. It's all gone. What now? We don't go to our homes biting our fingernails in great worry and fret. We are not that kind of people. We're more out of this line of people. We're people who see that God is sovereignly ruling over all kingdoms, and He's ruling over even the wickedness of a nation to the point that she's raised today. And we think, oh, it can't get any worse than this. I say to you, what have you not been reading? 2 Kings. It can obviously get worse than this. What do God's people do when it gets like that? They set their gaze on their Redeemer. And they stay the course. They don't rally together in conferences and say, okay, we got to go with plan B because it looks like the government hates us now. We forget that the overwhelming majority of the governments that are recorded for us in this great record of the attributes of God and the nature of Him and the way He wants His people to behave, the large majority of the governments hate you. They do not want you around. They want you silent. So we can do a couple of things from that vantage point. We can bless the Lord that there has been an unprecedented season of time where there was a nation on the planet that actually appeared to be a safe place for God's people. That was a blessed and is a blessed nation, the United States of America. And I don't mean to claim it as solely owning. I think this is true of any nation that will submit herself unto the Lord. We don't own the corner of the market among such a thing as this. But in an unprecedented season of over 300 years, the nation is not 300 years old, obviously. Your math is better than mine. You know that. But from the beginning of the establishment of the great nation of the United States of America, there is an unprecedented season of great peace for the Lord's people in this nation. But you are biblical people. Peter doesn't tell the New Testament church things that he says to her unless she needs to know them. When Peter says, do not think it's strange when you face hardships and you're in the fiery ordeal. What does he mean, fiery ordeal? I thought we're in the land of America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. Do not think it strange. Christian, we've got to stop wringing our hands and thinking it's so strange. What we need to do is set our gaze on God. What we need to do is look forward. Look to the hope that we have in Christ. And then I believe this. Not only do we have record of it here, but we have record of it before here. We have record of this since then. All in pages of Scripture. But we also have throughout the history of Christianity. People willing to take extreme risk for the sake of the gospel. There have been times, and there are historic moments in Scripture where there are revolutions that involve military action. I do not believe that that's the pattern that we see consistently in Scripture. There are times. But we're dealing with geopolitical kingdoms. You and I are not a geopolitical kingdom. We are ambassadors of another kingdom. And so we exist and we live and we go about, we do business and we trade and we live and we attempt to exist here in this, in all governments of men. But we do so as a representatives, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And so, what do we do in a time like this? And hear this, I'm not prophetically saying the doom of the great nation of America is on the horizon. I'm just saying, what do God's people do when their government raises up against them? I think we need to know what to do if that were to happen. Well, I've already said the first thing. Stop thinking it's strange. Stop behaving so ungodly. And think it's so strange that nations of the world hate your God. Stop thinking it's so strange that your government doesn't want to hear from you. Stop behaving like that. What do we do when a government rises up against the Lord's people? We stop thinking it's strange. The second thing that I think this text and the whole of Scripture teaches us is that we are willing to take risk of our own lives and we're willing to put our own comfort aside for the sake of the gospel. Again, I started to say this earlier and didn't finish the thought, but throughout the history of Christianity, there are time and time and time again where the Lord's people put their own lives at risk for the preservation of the Word of God, for the advancement of the gospel into foreign countries, to barbaric and savage nations who know nothing of God. They put their own lives at risk. Not to make other people like Americans, but to take the gospel to all people. See, if our work is to go around the world and make other people like Americans, then you and I have signed up for the wrong task. Our duty is to, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, we go and make believers. We go and make worshipers of God. That's what we do. And sometimes we show up in countries that hate us. Sometimes we go to neighborhoods that really don't want us around. Sometimes we stay fixed where we're at, consistent and steadfast as a nation or as a culture shifts and changes around her. So we risk at our own lives and for the sake of comfort, the preservation of the gospel. We stick to the plan. The next time you hear mention of a great conference that's going to reinvent the church, I say to you, stay away from that conference and go to the conference that's going to open up the Word of God and teach you and teach your pastor and instruct the church to stick to the plan. That's our duty. Never should have gotten into the reinventing of the church. But certainly today, the last thing we need to do is try to reinvent and reposition or represent the church so that the world is attracted to her. Again, I take you back to step number one. Stop thinking it's so strange that the world wants you to change. Knowing that the world wants you to change ought to give you reason to say, no, we're going to stick to the plan. We're sticking with the gospel. We're staying with it. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, in this community, your duty, he doesn't give him 12 steps to make everybody like him. He says, your duty is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. That's your duty. What is the truth? It's all of God's Word. It's the gospel. It's the advancement of it. It's the taking it to all peoples of the world. Taking it to our neighbors. Pleading and even speaking to our own government to repent. That's what the plan is. And so, what does God's people do when government rises up against her? Stop thinking it's so strange. Be willing to put your own life at risk. Risk your own comforts for the preservation of the gospel. And stick to the plan. What happens when you stick to the plan? The potential is there for great revival. A little boy, trained and taught in the ways of God, makes a significant change in the life of the history of the Lord's people. Now again, we know their history. It's written for us on all these pages. We know that they'll fail again. You realize there's a long season of time now where Joash is going to rule the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's going to do so with the eradication of all Baal worship. How did he get there? He didn't go in and reinvent the temple. He didn't say it's time to renovate things and make things more palatable for people. People are tired of blood. We got to stop the blood thing. People are tired of sacrifice. They can't afford it. He sticks to the plan. He stays the course. And when we do so, church, I submit to you, the greatest change we can make in this culture is if you stick to the gospel. If you stay the course, do not let this church become a circus. Do not let the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ become corporate America. Stay with it, stick with it, and see someday, perhaps, God may even use your faithfulness to change an entire generation. An entire nation, the whole of a culture. What happens if we stick with the plan? That could happen. What else could happen? You could die. Full disclosure here. What happens if you stick with the gospel plan? Well, ask a guy like Martin Luther. Cost a great cost to him financially, status. Ask a guy like William Tyndale. What was it like in taking the Word of God and putting it into a language of a common man so that any man, boy or girl, could open up this book and read about who God is? William Tyndale, was it worth the risk? I'd say what happened with him is he did both. He changed an entire people. He changed an entire culture, an entire generation. And he died at the hand of men who wanted to kill him. But stick with the plan. Well, no one likes a preacher who's political. But obviously we have unfolding days in front of us. And so my charge to you who are present here today, who make declaration of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop thinking it so odd that the nation hates you. Stop thinking it's so strange that the current president continues to do things that are crazy-like in relationship to giving no regard to who God is. Stop that. Stop thinking that's so strange. And whoever gets elected in the next election cycle, don't look to anyone to be your Savior. Keep your eyes fixed on your Redeemer. Stop thinking it's so strange. Take a risk. Now, some of you are going to have to exercise biblical literacy. What do you mean, preacher? Are you telling us to take up arms? What kind of risk are you talking about? I'm talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about you overthrowing any governments. I'm talking about you and me staying the course and doing the last thing throughout. Stick with the plan. They may shut you down. They may run you out of your house. They may starve you. Those are extreme things, aren't they? We see them in the book. We're nowhere near that, it appears. But I'm telling you today, don't let the pressure from outside of here cause you to give up on the plan of the gospel. That's your duty. Stick with it. Stay with it. Do not stop the duty that God's been given to us. Go with it. Be that risky of a person and preach the gospel. Speak the gospel. Live the gospel. Let your marriages represent the gospel. Let your children look at you as representatives of the gospel. Let your business workings be representative of the gospel. Let your job performance be a representative of the gospel. Let all of your conversations be a representative of the gospel. Stick with the plan, church. Don't give up on it. God, we ask that you would help us. And we trust that you will.